We read sacred scripture this afternoon in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians, the first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We read the word of God this far. Consider with me this afternoon verses 13 and 14 of this chapter, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. How precious, beloved, is the assurance of salvation, and how rare. Unbelievers do not have the assurance of salvation. Unbelievers live and die in the terror of death and damnation.
But many professing Christians, multitudes of them, lack the assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation includes the certainty that you will be saved everlastingly in heaven. It is not only the certainty that you are saved now, but also the certainty that you will be saved in the future. And this, multitudes of professing Christians lack. No Roman Catholic has the assurance of salvation. It is the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that no one may know with certainty that he will be saved everlastingly. All those who depend for their salvation upon the decision that they have made, supposedly by their own free will, lack the assurance of salvation. It was the official statement by the Arminians. They are those who trust for their salvation upon their own free will. It was the official statement by the Arminians at the time of the Synod of Dort that it is possible that a true believer lose his faith, fall away from Christ, and perish everlastingly in hell. Emphatically, that is a lack of the assurance of salvation. All those who believe that salvation is conditional lack the assurance of salvation. That group of teachers about whom I spoke at the lecture Friday evening, who call themselves the men of the Federal Vision, teach that salvation in the covenant is conditional. That is, it depends upon works that we perform. And these men openly teach that it is possible that those who now believe in Christ and begin to enjoy his salvation may nevertheless perish everlastingly because they fail to perform the conditions. What a dreadful way to live and to die, doubting whether they are saved, doubting whether they will be received by Jesus Christ into his everlasting kingdom on the world's last day. But there is also another teaching that robs the people of God of the assurance of salvation that is found in some Reformed and Presbyterian churches. This is the teaching that assurance of salvation is reserved by God only for a very few of his people in this life. This is the teaching that these few who finally do obtain assurance of salvation obtain it only after many years and often an entire life of seeking that assurance. And during all of this time, they lack the assurance of salvation. Finally, a few, perhaps on their deathbed, finally come to have the assurance that they are saved. And so goes this false teaching about assurance. The way to have assurance of salvation is by an extraordinary happening in your life, or by having a mysterious experience, a mystical experience. perhaps seeing a bright light that is supposed to represent a vision of Jesus Christ. Only by such a special experience do a few believers, a few church members, come to have assurance of salvation, usually when they are very old people. How dreadful that many professing believers in those churches never have assurance of salvation. And how foolish that those few who do claim to have assurance base this assurance on a mystical experience. It is the will of God that all His dear children have the assurance of salvation, that all of His dear children live with the assurance of salvation, and at the end die with the assurance of salvation. And because this is the will of God, He gives assurance of salvation to all of His dear children. The Bible is full of the teaching and the expression by believers of the assurance of salvation. Think, for example, of the last verses of Romans 8, where the Holy Spirit puts upon the lips of every person who believes the gospel of grace from the heart these words: I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. That implies that the believer knows that God loves him or her. And it expresses the confidence that nothing will separate him or her from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Don't overlook the assurance of salvation that is expressed in the opening verses of Ephesians 1 that we read this afternoon. Those verses do not only teach the doctrine of election and the doctrine of redemption, but those verses also indicate that every believer has the assurance of his own election and of her own redemption. In verse 4, you do not read, according as God hath chosen some people before the foundation of the world, but according as He hath chosen us. That includes the believer who is reading this chapter. Us includes me. And again in verse 7, you do not read, in whom some people have redemption through His blood, but in whom we have redemption. The believer, every believer who is reading this chapter, we includes me. It is especially those passages in the New Testament that speak of our sealing that teach the assurance of salvation. There are several of those passages. You find one of them in 2 Corinthians 1. You find another of the passages that speak of sealing later in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 30. The text begins with a warning to us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then it adds, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. But it is especially our text that teaches the sealing work of the Spirit of God. This is the most thorough and the most complete passage in Scripture about sealing. I wonder whether we are as familiar with sealing as we ought to be. I wonder whether we know the truth of sealing as we know the truth of election and the truth of redemption. We don't do that in our churches, and I'm not going to do that this afternoon, but suppose I were to give a quiz at the beginning of this sermon. All in the audience who could give a brief description of election, raise your hand. I'm sure that most, if not all, of the hands would go up, including the hands of the young people and children here. You know what election is, God's choice of His people in eternity. And suppose I would then ask all in the audience who could give a brief description of redemption, raise your hand. I'm confident that most, if not all, in the audience would also raise their hand there. We know what redemption is. Jesus' purchase of us by His death on the cross. But suppose I would ask all those who are confident that they could give a brief description of sealing, raise your hand. Would as many hands go up? We must know the truth of sealing, because assurance of salvation is precious. Let's hear the word of God in the text then, sealed with the Holy Spirit. What this is, how it takes place, and God's purpose with this sealing, sealed with the Holy Spirit. What it is, how it takes place, and God's purpose with the sealing. Whatever the sealing of the text may be, one thing is obvious about it, and that is that it is an important aspect of salvation. It is an important aspect of salvation from sin and death unto fellowship with God and eternal life in Jesus Christ. We know that sealing is an aspect of salvation because it is a work of God that is mentioned in the first part of Ephesians 1, and Ephesians 1 is devoted to a description of the main aspects of our salvation. Three main aspects of our salvation are mentioned in the opening part of Ephesians 1. The first element that is mentioned is election. That's verse 4, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. God the Father has elected us. That's the source of salvation. The second element that is mentioned in the first part of Ephesians 1 is redemption. That's mentioned in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. That's the basis of salvation. The redeeming work of the crucified Christ. The third aspect of salvation mentioned in the chapter is that spoken of in our text. In whom ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Whatever it may be, sealing is another aspect of salvation with election and redemption. There is this difference between election and redemption on the one hand and sealing on the other hand, that the sealing is a saving work of God within you and me. Election was a work of salvation that God accomplished for you in eternity before the world was made. He chose you then. Redemption, likewise, was a work of Jesus Christ on your behalf and mine long before we were born, some 2,000 years ago. when the Son of God in our flesh laid down His life for us on the cross to buy us from sin and death and make us His own property. But the sealing is a saving work of God inside of us. A work of God that we are conscious of when it happens. A saving work that we experience. And the relation between election and redemption on the one hand and sealing on the other hand is this. You cannot know your election or your redemption unless you have been sealed. The purpose of God in choosing us and redeeming us was that we would be sealed. Don't minimize the work of sealing, therefore. Don't underestimate it, even in comparison with election and redemption. You know your election and redemption only because ye were sealed with the Spirit. What this sealing is as a saving work of God, the Bible describes, as it does so often with regard to the work of salvation, by a figure. It compares the sealing with something earthly with which we are all familiar. A seal is a special mark or a stamp on something that proves that that something is authentic, is genuine, is the real thing. A seal is a stamp that removes all doubt about that thing. It is a special mark that guarantees and gives certainty about that thing. Two examples come immediately to mind. The first is the seal or impress that a government might make upon an official document that it is sending to another state. The impress upon that official document, the seal on that document, assures the government that receives the document that this is an official document, and that the content of that document is official communication from one government to another government. The other example that comes to mind is the seal on our currency. The seal on our currency proves that a $20 bill is genuine. It removes all doubt that this $20 bill is counterfeit. And it gives certainty to you and to the merchant that this is legitimate currency for the purchase of goods. That's the figure. As a saving work of God, sealing is His work in the soul of His child that proves to that child that he is really a saved child of God. The work of sealing removes all doubt from the child of God that she has been chosen and redeemed. The sealing is a saving work that gives us certainty that we personally are saved children of God. Sealing does not make our salvation certain. Our salvation is certain. Our salvation is certain because God's work of election is sure and certain. All those whom He elects will be saved. Our salvation is certain because the redemption of the cross is certain. All those for whom Jesus shed His blood are redeemed and will inherit eternal life. Sealing does not make our salvation certain, but sealing makes us certain of our salvation. And because this is a work of God within us, the sealing not only makes us certain that we were chosen by God in eternity and redeemed 2,000 years ago on the cross, but that we are also saved presently. We are united to Jesus Christ. We have a genuine faith. But God always completes the work of salvation in one in whom He begins that work of salvation. The apostle writes that in Philippians 1 verse 6. He who has begun a good work in us will perform it or complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the work of sealing assures us also of our final everlasting salvation in the future. Now, this is the aspect of salvation that so many professing Christians do not have, and therefore they do not have assurance of salvation at all. If one is only able to say, "I am sure I am saved today, but I am not sure that I will be saved everlastingly," he lacks assurance of salvation. Obviously. Now, the emphasis in our text is exactly upon sealing as a work of God that assures us of our future and everlasting salvation. That's evident in verse 14, which speaks of our inheritance. Verse 14 is tightly linked with verse 13, is part of this teaching of the truth of assurance, and that's why we consider both of these texts this afternoon. Verse 13 ends by saying to the believers, "Ye were sealed." Verse 14 speaks immediately of the inheritance. And the thought is, you have been sealed, that is, you have been given the assurance of your salvation with regard to the inheritance. Now, the inheritance is the great good of perfect salvation that awaits us in the day of Jesus Christ. It is the life and glory that will everlastingly be ours in the new world, without death, without sorrow, without loneliness, without cancer, without disappointments in the family, without sin. That inheritance is future, and it awaits us. And now we have been sealed with regard to that future inheritance. That inheritance is further described in verse 14 as the redemption of the purchased possession. Ye were sealed with regard to that inheritance, the redemption of the purchased possession. The possession is God's possession. And that possession is the entire church made up of all of God's elect people out of all nations and races from the beginning to the end of history. That is God's most precious possession. That is the possession that He loves above all His other possessions. How precious this church is to God, He made known in the fullness of time when He purchased it or bought it for the price of the purchase of that possession was the life of His own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. The church had fallen away. The church had made herself, with all of the rest of the human race, worthy not of the inheritance, but everlasting condemnation. The church, therefore, had to be bought by God, bought back. How precious that church is to Him is evident from this, that God did not shrink from paying the supreme price, the death, the shameful death, the death of torment on the cross under God's own wrath of Jesus Christ. By that death, He purchased the possession. And now, one day in the future, that purchased possession will be redeemed. The redemption of the purchased possession. Here, the Bible uses the word redemption differently from how it uses that word elsewhere. Often when the Bible speaks of redemption, it's referring to what happened in the past, to Christ's purchase of the church. When He purchased the church by His death, He redeemed it. He gave His own life a ransom to set the church free from sin and death. Here, the word redemption obviously refers to something in the future. And the reference is to the resurrection of the body of all of the members of the church. When Christ returns, He will raise our bodies from the grave so that our bodies are like His glorious body, full of the life and glory of Jesus Christ, fit to inherit the everlasting kingdom and to live and reign with God forever. That will be the redemption of our body, because when Christ raises our body from the grave, the power of the cross will work in our body to raise that body from the dust and ashes of the grave and to form those bodies in the glorious likeness of Jesus Christ. Oh, beloved, there was power. There is power in the cross. And the power of that cross not only regenerates us and gives us forgiveness, but the power of that cross one day will work in the resurrection of the body. And now, ye were sealed, the apostle says. You were given the assurance of salvation. In this sense, that you are certain that you will be part of that purchased possession that will be redeemed or raised from the dead in the day of Jesus Christ. Sealing is not the certainty that some people are saved. If that's all I have, what good does that do me? Sealing is the certainty that you are saved and that I am saved. Sealing is not the certainty that one day the purchased possession of God will be redeemed. If that's all I am certain about, what good does that do me? But sealing is the certainty that you will be among those who make up the purchased possession. Your body will be raised by Christ in the likeness of His glorious body, to share in everlasting life and glory. Is this not precious? Is sealing not a precious aspect of salvation? Imagine once what it must be to live and then to die without the assurance of everlasting salvation. And what a joy, what a strength to live and to die certain, absolutely certain, that God chose me and Christ died for me. My body will be raised in life and glory. And because all of this salvation has its origin in God's love, what joy, what strength to be certain God loves me. For this certainty, we are indebted to the Holy Spirit. Ye were sealed, says our text, with that Holy Spirit of promise. Just as we are indebted to the Father for our election and to the Son for our redemption, we are indebted to the Holy Spirit for our sealing. Don't minimize the Holy Spirit in your salvation. Don't minimize Him even in comparison with the Father and with the Son. Apart from this sealing work of the Spirit, you wouldn't know the election of God for you, neither would I. And you wouldn't know the redemption of the cross for you, and you wouldn't know the resurrection of your body. Certainly the Apostle is teaching here that the work of sealing within us, the stamp upon our soul that proves to us that we are the children of God, is the work of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, that's not exactly what he is teaching here. He does not say, the apostle does not say, ye were sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. But the preposition is with. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That means that the certainty of the child of God is the Holy Spirit Himself within the child of God. The stamp upon our soul that convinces us beyond any shadow of a doubt that we are a child of God is the Holy Spirit Himself in us. He is the seal. He is the stamp. He is the special mark. He is the proof in us that we are authentic children of God. He is the one who is the removal of all doubt. He is our certainty. The thought is this, beloved. Assurance of salvation is not something easily come by. The question may very well arise, how in the world is it ever possible that a sinful man or a sinful woman like myself can have the assurance of salvation? Knowing myself as I do, apart now from my sinful words and deeds, these rebellious thoughts, these vile desires, these unruly passions, this corrupt nature that I'm very familiar with, don't they prove something quite different than that I'm a child of God? And the devil comes into the picture. How can you imagine that you are saved, that you are a child of God, sinner that you are? It takes something to prove to me that I'm a child of God. No human being can convince me that I am a child of God. No preacher. I can never convince myself that I'm a child of God. There's only one who is able to assure us of our salvation. The same one who has saved us. God Himself. But now God the Holy Spirit, who enters into us, dwells in us, and is the seal upon our soul. You are a child of God. That is the thought of the apostle, the Spirit Himself within us is the seal, is confirmed by what we read in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Verse 13 has ended this way, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit. And now referring to that Holy Spirit, the apostle says, which, you could read who is the earnest of our inheritance? The Spirit Himself is the earnest of our inheritance. Earnest may not be familiar to everybody today, although we still use this word as it is used in the text. The more familiar word, which means the same thing and which everybody understands, is down payment. We all know about a down payment. If I buy a house from you, I give you a sum of money which is the down payment. And that down payment does two things. It begins to pay what I owe you for the house. And second, it guarantees to you that I'm going to come up with all of the rest of the money that I owe you for that house. Now, the Holy Spirit in us is the down payment of our inheritance. God has promised to us this great and glorious inheritance that's waiting for us in the day of Jesus Christ, and that we shall receive when our bodies are raised from the grave. But already now, we begin to receive the first part of that inheritance. The Holy Spirit in us is already the down payment on that inheritance that awaits us. Peace with God by the forgiveness of our sins. Freedom from slavery to sin, drunkenness, sexual immorality, pornography, a violent temper, all kinds of sins. We have freedom already now from the power of sin. The power of sin may be in us, but it doesn't rule us. That's part of the down payment. The ability to live a worthwhile life, that's what a life of the service of God is. Doesn't matter how prominent that service is. That you serve God in your marriage, in your family, in your relations with the rest of the church, in your everyday vocation in the world, and bring glory to God by your confession and walk. That's already the beginning of the inheritance. Your life isn't wasted. Your life isn't for no effect and of no value. The confidence that even the evils that befall us in this present time are controlled by God, that He won't let them destroy us, that He makes them serve a good purpose in our life, that too is the beginning of the down payment. That's the down payment of the inheritance that God has promised to us. The Holy Spirit in us is that down payment. the forgiveness of sins in our consciousness, the power of a holy life. And at the same time, that Holy Spirit within us is the guarantee that God will give us all of the inheritance one day that He has promised to us. How the Spirit works this assurance in our soul, the text indicates by the words, "You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and ye believed," that is, ye believed in Christ. There's a certain way in which the Spirit functions in the child of God as the assurance of salvation. And we ought to know that way. Part of the error of the Reformed churches that rob many of God's people of their assurance is that they are mistaken about the way in which the child of God should expect to find assurance of salvation. The Spirit assures us of salvation by causing us to hear the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and at the same time by causing us to believe in Jesus Christ. The way of assurance is the way of hearing the word of truth, further defined as the gospel, the good news of our salvation. It's the message of salvation by the grace of God alone. It's the message of justification by faith alone. It's the message of Jesus Christ as the only Savior from sin and death. By hearing that gospel, we have the assurance of salvation. That's how the Spirit works. No other way. He doesn't work by a message of salvation by the will and works of man. He doesn't give assurance by a message of justification by faith and by works. He doesn't save by a message that Christ is partly the Savior, but you must also be the Savior of yourself. By the message of salvation by the works and worth and will of man, there is no assurance of salvation, only doubt and fear, as well there may be. As the Spirit causes us to hear the gospel of salvation, He works in us to believe in Jesus Christ. The way to have assurance, the only way, is the way of believing, trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, for all of salvation. Trusting in Him as the eternal Son of God in our flesh. Trusting in Him as the substitutionary atonement by His cross. Trusting in Him as risen from the dead on the third day. Trusting in Him as the one who very really is sitting on the right hand of God, governing all things. Trusting in Him as the one who shall come again soon to raise our bodies from the grave. The way of assurance, like the way of all salvation, is the way of faith in Jesus Christ alone. In that way, the Spirit gives certainty of salvation. The way of assurance is not the way of extraordinary happenings in your life. Don't pay any attention to them for assurance of salvation. The way of assurance is not the way of mysterious experiences, funny feelings. Don't pay any attention to them for the assurance of salvation. The way of assurance is not the way of mystical experiences. Pay no attention to them for the assurance of salvation. The one way of assurance is hearing the word of the gospel and believing in Jesus Christ. That means we are assured of our salvation here at church, where the word is preached and the sacraments are administered. We carry that away with us in all our life. We have sealing as a gift. Assurance isn't something that we have to work for, something we obtain by our hard efforts, something that we seek laboriously for many years after we believed in Jesus Christ. That's not what we read here. You were chosen, you were redeemed, and now get busy and seek and seek and seek for years and years to try to have assurance of salvation. That's not what he says. You were sealed with the Spirit. That's another gift of God to us. The assurance of salvation. And when God gave us this work, the text indicates, when it says, when you heard the word of truth, and when you believed in Jesus Christ. Obviously, this is something that happened for all believers in the past. Ye were sealed in the past. And when that happened, we're told in verse 13, when you heard the word of truth, and when you believed in Jesus Christ. And here we must understand something very clearly about the text. Paul is writing a letter to the church at Ephesus just a few years after he had come there bringing the gospel for the first time. A few years later, he writes this letter to them. This is what he says to all of the living members of the congregation, all those who believe in Christ from the heart, whether old or young, parents or children. When I came to Ephesus, three things happened. They happened at the same time, but they happened in a definite order. First, you heard the word of truth, the gospel of Christ. You heard that. And as you heard that, the Spirit worked in you so that you believed the gospel. You didn't reject it. You didn't spit on it. You didn't say, I want no part of it. You believed it. And you believed in Jesus. You trusted in Him for forgiveness and salvation. And then and there, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit. When did you hear the gospel and believe? Many of us, when we were little children, I can't remember a time in my life born into and raised by godly parents and in a church that preached the gospel, that I didn't hear the gospel and didn't believe in Jesus. And I was sealed in. I'm not talking about myself as an exceptional case. I'm talking about myself as a typical believer raised in the covenant. I was assured of my salvation from my earliest days. Others may have been converted in later life. But whenever it was that you heard the gospel and believed in Jesus, you were sealed. You were given the assurance of salvation then and there. It wasn't the case that you believed and that many years had to pass before finally you could have assurance of salvation. And maybe never. You heard the word, believed, you were sealed. All of God's people, therefore, have the assurance of salvation. The old ones, but also the young ones. The strong ones, but also the weak ones. The holiest of all, whoever that may be, and the least holy. Hearing, believing, we have assurance. You mustn't think, therefore, that assurance of salvation is something that you really ought not have. That it's unusual that you have the assurance of salvation. This is God's will for all of His dear children. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't have times of struggle with the assurance of salvation. That there's somebody here this afternoon who is struggling with doubts about his or her salvation. Do not conclude that you are not a child of God. Sometimes believers have doubts about their salvation. Those are bad times. That's not normal. That's not healthy. That's not the way it should be. It's unhealthy. It's a disease, a spiritual sickness. Then you should seek for the remedy, where the Word of God locates that remedy. Hear the word of the gospel. Believe on Jesus Christ. The Spirit will restore the assurance of salvation. The devil also, of course, attacks us right there. He wants to destroy that assurance of salvation. Sometimes we are careless in our Christian life and we open ourselves up to those fiery darts of the devil. But God will restore assurance in everyone who is His. For God has great purposes with our assurance of salvation. For one thing, God wants His children not only to be saved, but to enjoy their salvation. He's a good father. And good fathers not only have children, they want their children to know that they are their father and that they love them. What kind of a father would God be if He has many children and only gives a few of them the assurance that He is their Father and loves them and saves them and lets the rest of them live all their life long without knowing God's fatherly love? Some father He would be. God's purpose also with our assurance of salvation is that we shall persevere in faith and holiness and in the Christian life. God will preserve us, but He preserves us in such a way that we actively persevere. And the power of our persevering, of not being crushed by disappointments and troubles, of not despairing, is the assurance of salvation. That's the power of the life of you young people. With your own burdens and temptations, you are sure of God's love for you and salvation of you. That's the power of the lonely child of God suffering bereavement. That's the strength of the mother of many children laboring with the burdens and disappointments of the family. That's the strength of the church presently in persecution when all seems to be against her. She is sealed. Has the assurance of salvation, and therefore perseveres in the Christian walk of life. And then there is that great purpose of God with our assurance that is mentioned in the text, unto the praise of His glory. Ye were sealed with this purpose, that you be to the praise of His glory. That is, that as a church and individually, in all your confession and in all your life, you praise God's glory for His salvation of you. Now, how in the world are you going to praise God for the glory of His gracious salvation if you're not even sure of His salvation? And you'll walk around like this. Gloomy, sad, doubtful. That's not to the praise of God. Why, those people who aren't sure of their salvation can't even go to the Lord's Supper. Don't even join in showing forth the Lord's death till He come. God wills that we praise the glory of His grace. Therefore, having chosen us and redeemed us, He also seals us. And we have the precious assurance of salvation. Amen. Let us pray. Thanks, Lord, for the enjoyment of salvation. Thanks for the certainty of it. Bless us with this. Help those who may be struggling. Deliver thy saints from bad preachers and bad theology, whether a doctrine of works or a doctrine of doubt. That in spite of all the difficulties of life and over against all our sins, we may say, I am persuaded that nothing shall separate me from the love of God. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.